Go ahead and open up your Bibles in front of you to Matthew chapter 21. And if you don't have a Bible of your own, the Bible in the pew in front of you is yours now. Feel free to take it home and take one for a friend or a family member who may need one as well. The scripture that we just read from Jeremiah is God speaking to his people who had not been acting according to his will. They hadn't been worshiping properly. They hadn't been doing a lot of things that they should have been. And so God is essentially telling them, don't get too comfortable. You know, you can't approach the temple and say, you know, God's always going to be there for us. God promises his presence to his people who love and worship him, but if that shouldn't be the case anymore, the function of the temple changes. And we see just a little glimpse of that as Jesus pronounces judgment on the temple today. And so up to now, Jesus has traveled to Jerusalem, and he has announced that he's going to suffer and die, but he's going to be raised again on the third day for the salvation of all people. But once he enters the city, he's going to have some harsh words for the people of that city, and also for the religious leaders who are in that city at the moment, because most of the people of Israel don't seem to be really paying attention to him, or believing, or following, or repenting, or doing any of the things that they should be in light of who Jesus is and what he is doing. And so today we have one of those moments where Jesus is just going to tell him how it is as he goes into the temple. And so we start in verse 12. And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. Now, before we get into any of this, we want to get a glimpse of what the temple is, how it's laid out, and what goes on in there. So you can see here, this is the entirety of the temple. And that includes the holy place that we see as the most tall building-like. But then we have a succession of courts that are kind of one after the other, almost concentric in that way. And so based on who you are, determined where you could go in the temple. And so on the very outside is where the Gentiles, the non-Jewish people would be, and they could not go any further inward. And then you have what's called on the I don't know if this is geographically accurate, so we're just going to call it the right side, all right, is the women's court in which all Jewish people were allowed to go. But it's called the women's court because that is the extent to where women could go. But it didn't mean that all men could go on either. Then we go to the court to the left, and that is where the officials and the priests would be allowed to enter in to offer sacrifices and do all of those things, all right? And so what we're seeing here is happening in that women's court, all right? And it would be a custom for people to buy and sell things there. And it all has to do with the function of the table, the temple. And so if we take it all the way back to the beginning of the temple, this is a place that God has specially created for the sake of his people. Now, we know that God is everywhere all the time. He's omnipresent. That's the word we use for it. But God doesn't have a body. And so how can God be everywhere at the same time? And how can he be where I am if I can't see him? It's very hard for us as humans to comprehend. And so in order to communicate his presence to us, he stoops to our level. And he said that in this temple, in this building, in this place, I promise you, I am present for you in a way that is accessible to you, in a way that you can kind of go there and see in a way. And he promised that he dwells in his temple. Now, the temple served not only as the place of God's presence, but it was also the place where people would offer sacrifices. And sacrifices, it's not something that we do anymore, but ancient cultures did, and the ancient Hebrew people, the Jewish people did. Because back in the Old Testament, God told mankind that their sin, their wrongdoings, the ways that they trespass against him, that sin has a price. And that price is always going to be death. It was from the very beginning with Adam and Eve, and it still is so today. So the cost of sinning is your life. But because God is good and merciful and loves his people, he also said that until the Savior comes that he promises he's sending, And that Savior is going to make everything right. He's going to restore everything. He's going to bring salvation. He's going to make everything all right. But before that Savior comes, until he comes, the people could substitute their own life with the life of an animal. So it wouldn't have to be theirs. The animal takes the sin of the people on it. It is slaughtered. The death is paid. The price is paid. And so, as you can see here, the temple is quite large, right? The sacrifice is happening the more inward that we get on the altar, okay? But in order to sacrifice, you need sacrifice animals. And families would come, and they would provide these sacrifice animals. And they were not only, you know, you weren't only sacrificing the life of the animal, but this animal was part of your livestock as well. So you would buy or raise or bring this sacrifice from your own household. It was totally normal to do, all right? But you couldn't always travel with an animal. You couldn't always have one on hand. Maybe you weren't in, you know, you didn't have property. You couldn't raise it. So you would buy an animal. And the most common sacrifice animal that you would buy is it was valid, it was affordable, was a dove. And so when we get to this women's court and we have the merchants and they're selling sacrifice animals and they're changing money, it's also that people who are journeying to Jerusalem can buy sacrifice animals to then be offered up for them and for their families to have their sins forgiven and to be restored in their relationship with God. So everything that we've heard is absolutely fine. This is what the people have been doing for years. This is what God commanded them to do. So the big question is, why is Jesus overturning everything? Why is he flipping tables and throwing chairs? And we're going to see so in the next verse, 13. Jesus said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you have made it a den of robbers." Now we just read that quote in Jeremiah, where the people had become way too comfortable in their relationship with God. They had abandoned the ways of God and proper worship, but they were just kind of assuming that everything would be okay as long as they went through the motions. But in their sin, in their idolatry, it turned from a house of prayer and sacrifice and reconciliation into a den of evildoers and robbers and sinners. But the selling of these animals is not why Jesus is flipping the tables. People have said, well, the merchants were corrupt and they were overcharging people to offer sacrifices. And that might be true, right? That's probably the case everywhere. But that's still not the reason. The point goes beyond the merchants and beyond the buyers and anything like that, beyond how much money something costs. Remember that at this point in time in the scripture, the Passover is taking place. And that means that Jews from all around the country and from around the world at the time are making a pilgrimage to Jerusalem, the capital, the location of the temple, to celebrate and observe it and to offer sacrifices while they're there. And that means that because they're coming from all these foreign countries, they're going to have foreign currency. So they need the money changers to change it into the Roman currency that's occupying at the moment, and then use that currency to buy the sacrifices. And so Jesus flips the table of the money changers, which means that, well, if you can't change money anymore and you don't have the currency, you can't buy a sacrifice animal. And if he displaces the merchants and upends their seats, well, then you can't really buy sacrifice animals anymore either. And so what's happening now is that Jesus, again, he doesn't mind the buying and selling of these animals. He is protesting and he is judging the entire sacrificial system that Israel has been using up to this point. And this is a little tough to understand because up to the moment Jesus came, it was appropriate to offer sacrifices. But now that Jesus is here, everything is different in a way that people just have refused to grasp. So they have turned the Lord's house into a den of robbers and evildoers and sinners. But how? Well, by failing to recognize and worship Jesus. I mean, that's the whole thing, right? That's what the gospel is about. That's what the ministry of Jesus is about. That's what the Old Testament is about. The Savior, the Messiah, the Redeemer. He is coming. And when he comes, he's going to be God himself. He's going to be the mighty King. He's going to be the one who delivers and restores us in our relationship with God. And now he has come in the flesh. He has been in Israel for 3 years. Well, he's been alive for 33 at this point, but his public active ministry for 3 years, he's been going around and proclaiming and preaching and healing and driving out and controlling the weather and all of these amazing things as a testament that he is the one, that he can deliver all people, and that he will. Just put your faith in him and turn to God. For 3 years, this has been happening, but the people refuse. They fail to recognize and worship Jesus. Instead, they continue to trust in the old kind of a Band-Aid approach to doing things, the temporary, the sacrificial system. And so it's kind of weird because they offer these sacrifices and they say, God, forgive us, restore us, renew us, but they won't pay attention to the actual way that God is doing that once and for all. And the only way I could think to describe this is, imagine you're waiting for a pizza to be delivered that you ordered, and when the pizza guy gets there, you say, hey, welcome, why don't you come into our house while we wait for the pizza? No, the pizza's here. That's the guy, all right? So I know it's a silly example, but that's essentially what they're doing. They're using the wrong system, and they're waiting for something that is already right in front of them. Now, if they had listened, if they had followed Jesus, if they had believed and repented, they would know how silly it is to offer needless sacrifices at this point because, well, Jesus is here. And the time has come for him to die and to be raised again. And so sacrifices are now obsolete because Jesus himself is the sacrifice. When Jesus approaches in the beginning of his ministry, John the Baptist had been preparing the way. He had been announcing long before Jesus even showed up. Say, hey, someone is coming who is going to take away all of our sins and rescue us. And so in John chapter 1, here's what it says. These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan where John was baptizing. And the next day he saw Jesus coming toward him. And he said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Not a bull, not an actual lamb, not a dove, but this is the Lamb of God. And he's not just coming away to take away my sin or your sin or one family's sin. This one is different. He is taking the sin of all mankind, of all time, onto himself. And as he dies, he pays the price for all. All of it. But that's not the end of the story for Jesus. He doesn't just die for our sins. He is raised again, and he overcomes sin, and he overcomes death itself, and he overcomes our greatest enemy, the devil, so that we will not suffer this eternal death. The grave will have no claim on us anymore. The devil has no victory in corrupting us because we are bought back, and we are made God's own children through adoption in what Jesus Christ has done. So Jesus has given his perfect, obedient life as the ultimate ransom payment for all sin for all time. So rather than us having to offer a sacrifice or do anything to be restored, we don't. Jesus has done it. And the only thing that's left for us to do is to have faith, is to believe. Nothing else. Just to have faith. I mean, that's what John prepared the people for. Even in Matthew, we read that in those days, John the Baptist, he came and he was preaching, he was preparing the way, repent, turn to God, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It is in our midst. It is coming to us now. And as Jesus comes, yes, absolutely it is. But they didn't. And so when Jesus had come and he saw that people were still, even as he was in Jerusalem, offering up these sacrifices, going with the old ways, well, yeah, he was upset. He was really upset at them. And part of my thinking as I relate to the people in the temple and everybody else is, well, honestly, you know, Jesus has been doing these things in pockets of the country, but how can he expect everyone to know about it? That doesn't really seem fair. But It is. Remember, Jesus has been in his public ministry for 3 years now. John the Baptist had been in the wilderness preaching long before that. But on top of that, all of the Old Testament, the law and the prophets have all pointed to who Jesus is. God has been telling people about Jesus since the very beginning, since Adam and Eve had fallen into sin. And so, of course, they should have known. That's like when people say, I can't believe God sent the flood. How were all those people supposed to know that the flood was coming? Do you know how long it takes to build an ark? It doesn't take a weekend. The thing was massive, okay? He spent years and years, almost his whole lifetime building that ark. And as people walk by, they go, hey, what's Noah doing? They go, ah, some sort of crazy flood thing. And they didn't listen. So a very similar thing is happening here. So to those who saw and they heard and the news had traveled and the word of God had gone out and they just didn't listen, their hearts were hardened, they will now receive, instead of the salvation of Jesus, his judgment. And so that's exactly what he does, is he overturns everything. He protests and he judges not only the merchants, but the temple leadership, the religious leadership, all of Jerusalem, and the people of Israel. And so after he does that, we have this next little scene in verse 14 that seems kind of random, but it's not. Let's take a look. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. Right? So not only is Jesus disrupting the old ways, but he is continually reinforcing and actively showing that the kingdom of God actually, yes, has come and is coming to the people through Jesus. He is the key. He is the way. He is the one. And so he's the one to trust in. He is the one that they should look to. He is the one that they should ask for the deliverance and healing and believe in. And he is the only one who can, but also will, save them. And he shows it right here and then. And it cannot be any more clear that full forgiveness, that restoration, and that life come through Jesus to all who humble themselves, who believe in him and ask. And now you'd think that everyone would see this and that they would be convinced, right? Oh, well, yeah, I mean, never mind the sacrifices. This guy is the real deal. He is the one. We should turn to him fully. But no. In verse 15, we go on. The chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David. But these leaders were indignant. Now, the children doesn't refer to actual children. It refers to those who were blind and lame, because children in this gospel refer to those who are fully needy and dependent and have nothing of their own, who come to Jesus needing absolutely everything. So they are the disciples who need the most. And these blind and lame, fully dependent people called on Jesus, and when they were healed, these children shouted. They said, Hosanna, we have salvation. The Son of David, the Messiah, is here in the courts of the temple. It is being proclaimed. And again, those who are physically blind are the ones who have spiritual sight, while the rest, who can see very plainly and very clearly, refuse and remain blind. But while they shout and praise, and rightfully so, the religious leaders keep putting their heads in the sand, and they continue to harden their hearts against Jesus because they prefer their own ways, their own system, their own laws and rules and abilities. And they even try to get Jesus to tone it down a little bit. They said to him in verse 16, Do you hear what they are saying? And Jesus said to them, Yes. Have you never read, out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise? Now again, when Jesus says to the leaders, Oh, have you never read in the scriptures? He's roasting them. It's essentially like asking a referee, Hey, why don't you go read the rule book? He knows the rule book, okay? These scribes, this is their life's work, to memorize and know the scriptures. They are experts in the scriptures. But the problem is that they either ignore certain parts that they don't like, or they just fail to see the big picture and connect all of the dots of what God is doing. And so, yes, Jesus, with some sass, asks, Hey, have you never read how God has said this? And he quotes Psalm 8, which speaks about God's children praising him for his mighty works in creating and sustaining the world and his people. And in this case, the children, they are the ones who are healed, right? The blind and the lame, and they're worshiping Jesus as God. But it's all in the backdrop to those who are enemies, who oppress, who deny God, who happen to be the spiritual leaders who are under very plainly the influence of the devil as they continue to doubt Jesus. But the same God who made all things, who restores everything, that's Jesus. And they're still not recognizing, so they're being judged. And the few who do recognize Jesus are beautifully, wonderfully restored and saved. And in verse 17, Jesus leaves them. He went out of the city to Bethany and he lodged there. So the day is over. Jesus is getting some well-deserved rest because this is not the last time that Jesus is going to proclaim judgment and confront the leadership and the people and the establishment. So, no, this scripture is not about, well, sometimes Jesus gets angry. No, it's about there is no salvation outside of Jesus, even if we think and we have these systems and these works and these ceremonies and these motions. If it's not in faith in Jesus, there's no point to it and it does nothing. You know, the big issue of the time, again, is that the Savior of the world had come, but nobody recognized him. Nobody believed in him. No one looked to him, which is just crazy after everything that he said and done. But we want to reflect and ask if we are doing the same thing. That's always the mirror of Scripture that we can hold up to ourselves. Have we been going through the motions or kind of barking up the wrong tree or relying on what we can do ourselves? And so the question is, are we actually living as if Jesus had not come yet? Are we still trying to live a life of self-reliance, still trying to do it ourselves? That's the problem that the disciples were facing in the journey leading up to this, right? They wanted to be the best. They wanted to show Jesus what they got. They wanted to rank each other. They wanted to be self-sufficient in everything. And Jesus says, no, you don't get it. You have to be the least, the lowest, the humblest. You have to fully rely on me. Otherwise, there is no salvation because you can't do it. And so we can fall into a couple of those traps, but because we're already addressing worship here, we're going to go into that. And we can trick ourselves into thinking, and I think most of the world thinks this about us, that we go to church to get in with God and to win his favor. And we pray and we read the Bible to show that we are one of the good and one of the faithful ones. And that if we do everything just right, then we prove to him that we are obedient enough and that he can like us and love us and save us. But very quickly, we find that that turns into everything being something that we do to just go through the religious motions and the ceremonies. And there's no heart in it. There is no actual worship in it. And there certainly isn't any worship of Jesus. It just becomes worship of ourselves and what we can do and how, wow, maybe God should worship us too. It gets twisted in that way. Maybe we think that if we do enough good works, right, nice things, favors for God, we might think of them, right? Or if we sacrifice enough, or if we get the highest status in life or in leadership in the church or whatever it is, that God will see us and he will say, whoa, didn't know you had it in you, but you showed me, I accept you. It sounds so silly, and I know I preach it all the time, but if we didn't continually think that way and fall back to it, we wouldn't have to preach it all the time. We're so dead set on doing it ourselves that we have left no room to actually do what he's promised to do in Jesus. And that was an issue for the disciples. And as we see Jesus come into the temple, we notice that it's an issue for all of Israel, the self-sufficiency. And as we reflect, we find that, yes, this is a problem for all of us, the stubborn insistence on having to do it and being able to do it ourselves. We see it in the temple, and we see it in worship here. We usually call our time together here worship, don't we? The worship service. If you have been in the church for long enough, maybe you've heard it in church, you've heard your parents say it, maybe you've heard the pastor say it, but it's referred to as the divine service. That might sound familiar to some of you, but it can be ambiguous as to what that refers, the divine service. And we think that we come to the worship service to serve the divine, so that we can do things for God. And so maybe our prayers and our praise and our songs and the ceremonies, that's all us doing something for God. But that's not what it means. Martin Luther came up with the term divine service, and it's quite the opposite, actually. The divine service means that the divine is serving us. God is present in worship in the same way that he has always promised. And what is God doing for us in worship? Well, he promises us that he is present for us. He gives us his word in which he holds us accountable. He forgives us. He assures us of his love and his grace for us all the time. He forgives our sins in the confession. As he baptizes, he creates new life. That's what he does for us in communion. He strengthens us in our faith, in our relationship to him, and he equips us for everything that he has sent us out into the world to do. And what do we do in the worship service? Nothing. All we do is joyfully respond. We acknowledge, we praise, we sing, we dance, because that's the natural reaction of what's supposed to happen in worship. But at the very center is everything that God is doing for us right now in Jesus. So we don't put our hope in what we are doing or any of that. But we always remember that we are recognizing and remembering what Jesus is doing for us right now. He is at the center of worship always. And we have a tremendous rest in that. We don't have to come doing anything, but we just come and trust and rest in what he has done already in his death and resurrection and continues to do for us right here and now. In Ephesians, it says, "You have been saved by grace through faith, and it's not your own doing. None of your own works, none of your own abilities. It is the gift of God, not a result of those works. So that no one can boast, no one can brag, because you couldn't do it, but you were also never asked to do it yourself." And so again, in worship today, we will see, we have a loaded service, right? We get to see firsthand, like the people in that temple court, we get to witness the mighty salvation of Jesus as he forgives, restores, creates new life, strengthens us in our faith, and walks with us, because his kingdom and his salvation are here in our midst right now. So let's live like it. As we come to an end of our message, we read the scripture one more time, having learned and understood it, being able to truly value these words. I'm going to read the scripture again. You can read quietly along in your Bibles or just hear the word of God spoken over you today. As Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons, he said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you make it a den of robbers." And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant, and they said to him, "Do you hear what they are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read? Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies you have prepared praise." And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. This is God's word for today. As we continue our worship, I ask you to join me in